Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Be seated. So, as I said earlier, my name is Shay Gregory from Mount Pleasant, just across a couple rivers. And I've been here a couple times before. I love coming here. It's been great each time I've been here. The last time I was here, I think if some of you were here, you may remember I told a story about doing laundry, and that was a huge deal in my house. We had this big transition where I started doing the laundry, and I know many of you are going to ask me, so I just want you to know, yes, I am still doing laundry. Thank you. All glory to God. You know, you can receive that as proof that the Holy Spirit is alive and active today. My kids call me the Laundry King. So it's actually going really well. Super thankful. And so is my wife. With that said, today I don't have any funny personal anecdotes for the gospel like that. But we have some really, can I move this over? So we're going to get straight into some Bible teaching, some kind of nerdy stuff, but it's really fun and really interesting stuff. I hope it's helpful. I think it will be helpful. Can you in the back hear me? Okay. So this passage with Elijah being taken to heaven in a whirlwind, it's kind of strange. There's a lot happening in the passage, and there's more than we're going to cover today. Even as I was hearing Philip read the reading, I'm thinking, gosh, I'm leaving a lot out. But that's okay. I'm actually going to equip you where you can, like, go back and read it and dig in on your own. So let me start by placing this episode broadly in history, in a timeline, all right? And then I'm going to ask you a couple questions. So I'm going to draw an imaginary timeline up here, and I'm going to put Jesus kind of right here in the middle. This is the life of Jesus right here. The story of Elijah took place, as you're looking at it, in the Old Testament before Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus, and so that puts us today somewhere over here on this side, a couple thousand years after Jesus. Everybody good? So first question, where was Jesus on this side of the timeline? The Old Testament side. Even if you've never thought about that question specifically, I bet you know the answer because it's actually woven into our Sunday worship every Sunday. It's in the creed, in the Nicene Creed. We pray, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. So he's up here, like the timeline's here. He's up here. He's above the timeline, above time and space. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And through him, all things were made. Hold that thought. Now recall, there's a scene in the Gospels in the life of Jesus where the resurrected Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus. And there's a couple disciples who are kind of upset about the death of Jesus. And they don't even recognize Jesus walking with them. And so Jesus' introduction to them, he gives them a Bible lesson. He says, the way the Bible describes it, it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So everything in scripture that pointed ahead to Jesus, Jesus interpreted for them. So Jesus teaches them that the whole Old Testament points to him. And of course it does, right? Why wouldn't it? Because we have Jesus over here. He's reigning with the Father in heaven. He's co-creating. He's weaving together the timeline of history for the good of those who love him. Even here, he's pointing forward to his saving acts that are to come in his life, pointing to the cross, to his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And he doesn't want his people to miss it. So with this Elijah passage, I find it most helpful to approach it through this lens that Jesus gives us by asking the question, how does all of this with Elijah foreshadow and point ahead to Jesus? And there's actually a word for this type of reading of Scripture that we'll be doing. It's called a typological reading. It's where we'll see types and categories over here that point ahead to Jesus. The early church fathers were known for this type of reading, the typological interpretations of Scripture. It's not the only way to read Scripture, but it's a way. We will still tackle the historical reading as well, like understanding what was happening in that moment in history in that scene. But we're going to see types of things represented. The people, the places, the actions are going to remind us of other people, places, and actions elsewhere in Scripture. And ultimately, according to Jesus, it's for the sake of pointing to him. And I think it will even bring us to a deeper understanding of what unfolds in the life of Jesus and what's yet to come for us down this way. So let's dive in. And while we're going to end up focusing on the typological, we're going to start with a historical setting and answering the question of, so just what were Elijah and Elisha doing here in this strange episode? So a quick recap. We see two of them, Elijah and Elisha, they're traveling together to three different towns. They go across the Jordan. Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. Then Elisha carries the mantle of Elijah back across the Jordan to begin his ministry. He's bearing the office, carrying the ministry of the prophet Elijah, his teacher. Historically speaking, what is the significance of all of that? So Elijah was a prophet in Israel, and his prophetic mission was to call Israel to repent from worshiping idols and other gods and turn back to Yahweh, the one true God, their God who had saved them out of Egypt, out of bondage. And Elijah is this like really spicy character. If you ever go back and read 1 and 2 Kings, to give you an idea of how spicy he is, I'm going to recall probably his most infamous episode, besides the whirlwind scene, when he challenged the prophets of Baal, this other god, to a contest to prove whose god was more powerful. He set it up and he says, okay, let's see which god shows up in power. And when Baal doesn't show up, he says, where is he? Maybe he needed to relieve himself or take a nap. Maybe he's out on a journey. You know, he's just really fiery kind of guy. But of course, Yahweh shows up with this miraculous power, and the next thing Elijah does is he slaughters 450 prophets of Baal. Of course he does, because that's the kind of fiery character he is. It's a fantastic scene. It's in 1 Kings, if you want to go read it. But Elijah did stuff like this because he was calling Israel to turn back to Yahweh. He was reminding them of Yahweh's power, calling them to turn back to their God who saved them out of Egypt. He made their God who made promises to Abraham. That's kind of how it all started, who saved them out of Egypt after that, who led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, who cared for them in the wilderness, that journey, and then who led them across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And then they went on a conquest, right, where they conquered cities. They conquered cities like Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho so that they could settle in the Promised Land. Now, I just recounted the Exodus story and conquest story for a reason. Some of the places probably sound familiar because we just read them in the 2 Kings passage. They show up there. In our passage, Elijah takes Elisha on a journey, representative of a conquest, a type of conquest, but it's the conquest in reverse. So he reenacts Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land, but backwards. He backtracks from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, then divides the waters of the Jordan to backtrack across the Jordan on dry ground, out of the Promised Land, and then he makes this grand exit, ultimately out of this world in a whirlwind. It's an Exodus scene, but it's an Exodus out of the Promised Land. So what's that about? Elisha sees the whirlwind take him away as chariots of fire and horses separate them. And he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. All of Elijah's last acts here are a prophetic judgment on Israel, predicting how the former conquest of their ancestors is going to be reversed and they're going to be removed from the Promised Land, taken away because of their idol worship and refusal to repent. They'll eventually be taken by force, taken captive into exile, out of the promised land, back across the Jordan to a land not their own. That's what all of this is about. And that does end up happening some years later. And as Elijah is watching Elijah depart, he cries out, like I said, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. What do chariots and horsemen represent? They represent military force, conquest, strength. The strength of Israel is being removed. Then we see Elijah carry on with Elijah's mantle. He takes up the office and ministry of Elijah in an even more powerful way, and he goes back across the Jordan into the promised land because Yahweh is not done with Israel yet. More on Elisha's ministry in a minute. And that's the very basic historical summary of the events as we see them unfold. It sort of makes sense of what we're seeing, at least, when we see these prophets do strange things like this in Israel's history. Now, the typological significance, all right? Where do we see familiar echoes in the New Testament of the people and actions here in the Old Testament? Where do we see similar types in the New Testament? Now, take a minute to stretch your brain because this is kind of different thinking. You may already be making some connections. So I'll start with the more obvious ones. And this may at first seem like a random heap of typological connections, but they have a very important purpose, which I'm going to get to. In this scene, you see one prophet preparing the way for a more powerful prophet, as Elijah's ministry prepares the way for Elisha's ministry. So Elijah is a type of John the Baptist preparing the way for Elisha, who is a type of Jesus. The prophet Malachi predicted that an Elijah would come again to prepare the way for Yahweh. And that's why people thought that John the Baptist was Elijah, if y'all remember that from the Gospels. But it's more complex than that. In typology, everything isn't a one-for-one representation, like this person equals that person. Sometimes there's multiple layers on one person. So in this scene, you see a miracle-working prophet, Elijah, being physically taken up into heaven. Does that remind you of anything in the life of Jesus? The ascension, of course. So Jesus is also a type of Elijah. He's Elisha and Elijah. So Elijah points to both John the Baptist and Jesus. Now take this story a step further. Do you remember what Elijah asked for before Elijah was taken up? He says, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." So he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and it may seem an odd request, but the request is granted, and Elisha does seem to receive a double portion. The way the narrative plays out, up to this moment, if you read 1 Kings, you saw Elijah perform 7 miraculous signs in his ministry. And then Elisha, after this episode, he performs 14 miracles in history, double the amount, literally a double portion. So this outpouring of an abundance of Elijah's spirit on Elisha, what does that point ahead to? Where is there an outpouring of the spirit in the New Testament? If anybody, y'all say it out loud. I know you know it. You're thinking, outpouring of the Spirit happened at Pentecost. That's right. So it's a Pentecost moment. The miracle man ascends, but the Spirit descends so that, as Jesus said, greater works than these will you do. Now that line, greater works than these will you do, always baffled me a little bit, but I think the Elijah scene may shed some light on it. The Spirit-filled church is a type of Elisha carrying on the ministry Jesus has given us by the power of his spirit. Has the church done greater works than Jesus? Have we received a double portion of the spirit in the same way that Elisha did greater works than Elijah, doing twice as many? One of the connotations of the word greater is quantity. That's something to consider. Has the church done more works, quantitatively speaking, in 2,000 years than Jesus did in 3 years of ministry? Speaking of sheer quantity, I think it's fair to say, now did the church die for the sins of the world? No, of course not. There are no greater works than Jesus' works in that sense. But greater in number? Of course. How many hungry have been fed, thirsty given drink, widows cared for, orphans adopted, lost people evangelized in the past 2,000 years? And the list goes on. So you see what I mean. The church is a type of Elisha. And our passage ends with the sons of the prophets, which is another way of saying a school of prophets that had been learning from Elijah. They get their eyes on Elisha after he comes back across the Jordan, and they recognize something about him. They say, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, people saw the boldness of Peter and John and recognized that they had been with Jesus. The spirit of Jesus rests on those men. It's another example of the apostles, the church, being a type of Elisha, filled with and marked by the presence of the Spirit. Now, all this typological reading, what's the point? Is it just a literary device that some clever scribe wove through all the books of the Bible across centuries? No. Clearly not. God's history that he is weaving together is typological. God is a God of hope, and he doesn't want his people to miss him. In the words of one Bible scholar named Peter Lighthart, he says, events of the past form hopes for the future. Hope is hope that God will do again what he has done, and will do it definitively. And those hopes are realized in Jesus Christ. So we see people crying out over here in the Old Testament in hope, send us an Elijah, send us an Elisha. We today, we cry out, come Lord Jesus, come. You came once before, now come again in power like you promised. We've seen it once, now do it again definitively. So where is Jesus over here on our side of the timeline? That's right. He's up here. He's on his throne. He's still weaving together the history of the world together for the good of those who love him. So how is your Exodus story playing out, your personal Exodus story? Think about this. Where are you in that, typologically speaking? Are you new to walking with Jesus? Have you just come through the water still trying to figure things out? Or maybe you're in a type of wilderness, grumbling about what God's given you and you need to repent. Maybe you're longing to go back to Egypt, back to your old ways, a slave to sin because life was easier back there, so you've convinced yourself. Or maybe you're on fire for Jesus right now and you're leading a type of conquest for God's church like Joshua. You just want somebody to hand you a chainsaw to go clear the land over there so you can build a building. Jeremy feels that.
Yeah.
Chances are, it's a little bit of all of those. Like I said, typology is layered. But it gives us categories to understand our own lives. It gives us categories to understand the history of the world. Because God's history rhymes. And it gives us hope for the future. Not just for our own personal stories, but hope for the world. Hope for the return of the king one day. For now, Jesus, the chariot and the horseman, the strength of God's people, he has ascended to his rightful throne and is reigning. But as the creed says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name, sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. whatever may pass and whatever lies before me. Let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I worship Your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I worship Your holy name.